Hey, while they're going, now's a good time. If your chair is faced the other way and you want to get more comfortable and turn it, do it. No one's going to offend you. I don't know if you're aware of this, but every Sunday people are looking at the back of your head. Today is not any different. So you can turn your chair around and that's all right. If you want to, if you have a Bible, you can open up to John 14. That's the scripture we're going to be in as a church. We've been going through the I Am statements, and that's where we're going to find this one. I remember when I was about 12 years old, we were bouncing around between these cities over on the west side. It was like Kent and Auburn and Des Moines, that whole area. We kind of bounced around there. And our home was usually not the best. At one point, there was five of us living in a 16-foot travel trailer. Try to imagine that. Three teenage boys and two parents living in a 16-foot travel trailer. It was chaos all the time. There was a time where we would just find a spot to park it on the side of the road, maybe a little gravel spot to pull off. There was a time where we lived in like a halfway house. It was really meant as like this community that was built to help those who were trying to get back on their feet for them to stay. So we had a time period there. And I tell you that so that you understand my home life. When at that same time I was going to this school in Kent, and I had a good friend, his name was Haley. His parents named him after the Haley's Comet. That was my home life. His home life looked different. And I got invited to stay at his house, and I remember while I was there, I'm like, this guy has a lot of money. Like, a lot of money. His family makes a lot of money. They had a very big house. They had all the cool toys, like every video game system you could think of. How many of you, when you were little, if you didn't have a lot of money, you went to someone's house, you saw the snacks they had, and were like, that's rich people's snacks right there. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Like, I always saw the commercials, but I never got to eat it, and I wondered, and he had them. Well, I tell you that because there was at one point I was at his house and we're getting ready to go to bed after like all the fun. There was an arcade in his basement, for criminy sakes. After all this fun, I remember laying there thinking, I'm ready to go home. Regardless of what's in this guy's house and how awesome his stuff was, I was ready to go home. Let me give you another example of what I'm talking about. Just a couple of years ago in 2021, shortly after COVID, they had some awesome deals going on for people to go back to theme parks. And so my family got an awesome deal. We went down to Orlando, Florida in January. We're down in Florida. It's beautiful weather, delicious food. At one point, we're standing around a pool. We're having a great time with the sun out. Let me just remind you of what the weather's like here in January. It was like 2 degrees on a warm day. We're standing by the pool. We're having a great time. There's fun there. There's delicious food. And I remember thinking, I'm ready to go home. No matter what's going on, I'm ready to go home. And here's what I want you to hear, that what I'm saying is that each of us, me in these two examples, know there's a home for the heart. That we all hunger for a home for the heart. Here's how C.S. Lewis would put it. It's a very, very famous quote. I'm going to go back a couple of extra sentences just so you can hear his description of it, and then I'll elaborate a little more. He says in his book, Mere Christianity, which, by the way, other than this, which is not just a book, Mere Christianity, if I could make it a requirement for every Christian to read, I would. So if you're looking for a good book, Mere Christianity is a good one. He says this in it. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And here's what C.S. Lewis is saying, if I can use my own illustrations. No matter the weather, no matter the stuff that's there, how nice the house is, if you have money, if you have power, if you have success or sex, no matter any of that, if none of that offers our heart home, or comfort or rest, then maybe we were designed for something greater than those things. That's what C.S. Lewis's argument is. And in our statement today in John 14, in the I Am statement we're looking at today, Jesus is going to address those yearnings and desires for home. Now, to set this up, the disciples, where we're at in this chapter, the disciples are sold out for Jesus. They have given up their lives. They've given up their careers. They've given up their succession plans. At that time, if your dad was a carpenter, you learned to be a carpenter and you became a carpenter. If your dad was a fisherman, you learned to be a fisherman. You took over the family business. They've given up everything. They've left it. They've left everything. They've gone all in on Jesus. They're thinking that you're the Messiah. We believe you're the Son of God that we've been told about, that our ancestors had told us about. And what you see in their head is that there's this thinking this is the Messiah that the Jews had been anticipating. The Son of God, the Son of Man that would be born through the line of David. He's going to come in. He's going to overthrow Roman dominion, establish this Jewish kingdom that we're told about in the Old Testament. And we, the disciples, are banking our lives on it. We've given up everything. We've gone all in on who Jesus says he is. We've given it all up. Maybe we'll have a special seat at the table. Maybe we can just help the Messiah that we've been told about. But either way, we're all in. So then the next thing you hear is something shocking to them. And it's Jesus making these statements like, I'm only going to be here a little while longer and then I'm going to leave you guys. I've only got a little bit more time and then I'm going away. And you see that this, you see in their behavior, the disciples' behavior, they're starting to freak out a little bit. We've given up everything and you say you're leaving. We had something different in mind and they're starting to freak out a little bit. And they start to wrestle with doubt and confusion. And what we see is Jesus addressing that in John 14. So we're going to be in John 14, 1 through 11. We'll look at that together. I'll just tell you, I'm not going to stick super tethered to the text because his statements are hard to fully understand unless you look at a holistic biblical view, and I'll try to do my best to cover that. But we'll look at that together. Particularly, it's Thomas's question to Jesus and him answering that question that we're going to look at. So if you want to, you can follow along in your Bible. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." I'm going to pause right there. If you're thinking we got 11 verses to go and we didn't even make it through one, I promise things are going to go a lot faster. I want to stop there because it seems like we have an issue. We have a hard time believing Jesus's claims. We talked about this last Sunday. We have a hard time fully understanding how Jesus feels about us. And this is a good example of that. Do you know how frustrated I would be if I was Jesus in this situation, if I'm being questioned? Like, do you not remember the Lazarus guy when I told him he couldn't die? Do you not remember when I told the storm to stop storming and you're anxious, you're nervous? How are you making this about you? I'm the one that's 48 hours away from being marched off to be slaughtered, to go to death for you. And somehow you're making this about you. Do you not remember the little girl that I said, get up, and she got up? Do you not remember when I told the paralyzed, the blind, and the man with the lame hand that they're not allowed to be that way anymore? Do you not remember these things? I would be incredibly frustrated, which is probably more of a picture of my own heart and not Jesus's. But here we have Jesus. He's with the disciples have walked with him, have seen everything he can do. And in this moment, they're anxious. They're having some doubt. They're a little confused as to what's going on. And instead of rebuking their doubt, what does Jesus do? Do not let your hearts be troubled. He comforts them. It's a perfect example of what we were talking about last Sunday, that Jesus cares more about you than we really care to understand or can understand. Yet this is a perfect example of that. These 48 hours, these last three I Am statements that we're going to talk about today is I am the way, the truth, the life. Next Sunday on Easter, we're going to talk about I am the resurrection and the life. And then the Sunday after that's I am the true vine. They're all stated in the last 48 hours of Jesus's life. And here he is within 48 hours of the worst of dying, facing the worst possible death, the worst possible 48 hours you could imagine, and he's ministering to the disciples even as they doubt. Okay, back to our scripture. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. So how can we know the way? If we can take Thomas's question, like poor Thomas, Maverick understands. He just played him. Every time Thomas is in the scriptures, there's always like, I don't believe you, Jesus. Like, he's always in there for something bad. You know he's got to do something good. That rarely ever shows up in here. And here we have him again saying, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you know the way. And Thomas goes, no, we don't. We don't know where you're going. We don't know what you're talking about. You're always talking in these riddles. We don't understand. Can you tell us where you're going? There's this situation between the two of them, and which is another argument. I mean, this is sidestep, another argument for why this is something we should believe. If you're a first century father and you're trying to doctor this to make it sound good, wouldn't you take stuff like this out? That here they are, that the disciples are right there, they've seen all the miracles, and they still have doubt. Wouldn't you take that out? Beside the point. Thomas responds to him. He says, you know the way. And Thomas responds to him by saying, no, we don't. We don't know the way. And here's what we can do. We can break Thomas's question down. He says, where are you taking us? We've bet everything on you, our lives, career, everything. Where are you taking us? And then in my opinion, I'm going to tell you, this is my opinion. You can look at the bigger question of we don't know where we're going. Look at the bigger spiritual problem that's being asked there. And he's saying, can you take us home? Can you get us home? Can you get us to that place where our souls are finally at rest? Jesus answers Thomas's question and finishes out the rest of this scripture. Jesus answered, so Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do not know him. You do know him and have seen him. And then Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? How can you say, this is where I should wear glasses. How can you say, let me back up. Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father? I skipped two lines. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. That's going to be our outline. It's not very clever, but we're going to talk about Jesus's statement, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You'll see in your notes it says no one comes to the Father because it was long to add except by me. But I promise there is a way. So let's start with Jesus' first statement. Jesus is the way. I wrote this down and then we'll unpack it. It says, Jesus is the only Savior from the slavery to sin and death. Jesus is the only Savior from the slavery to sin and death. Let's unpack that sentence a little bit. The great divide, which is what C.S. Lewis would call it, the great divide or the great chasm between you and home, or you and soul level communion with your Heavenly Father, which is what Jesus calls him. Your Heavenly Father is not a better job or a bigger house or more power or more success. That will not get you home. The great chasm between you and home is sin and death. Since the beginning, since Genesis 3, the fall, the great chasm between us and home, between us and the Heavenly Father, which is where we were created to worship, is sin and death. Unfortunately, we live in a day and age where there is no patience for that kind of language. We live in a day and age where there can't just be one. You can't tell me how to feel. You can't tell me that there's only one way, that that is a radical idea, that there's one truth. Who are you to tell me what sin is? I have my own truth. No one can tell me what is right and what's wrong. The problem is, if we don't have that, then we have nothing to stand on. You swipe out humanity's problem right out from under us, and we start out looking for the wrong solution to the wrong question. How do we explain what is good and bad if there's no good and bad except for what we decide? The very chasm between you and the way home is sin and death. And Jesus says, I am the way. He bridges the gap between you and soul level communion with the Father. So earlier in this text, it says, I'm going to prepare a way for you. He isn't talking about grabbing a holy hammer and going up to heaven like an episode of Fixer Upper Chipper Gaines and going to fix up a mansion for you. This isn't a statement that he's going to go build a specific house for you. This is some of you get that reference and some of you don't. If you don't, God bless you. This is all of John 14, 15, and 16. He's talking about the same thing. He's telling them, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die on the cross for you. I'm going to absorb all of God's wrath for you and make it possible for you to walk across the bridge that covers the gap, the chasm of sin and death. I will be the way that you walk across and are in perfect communion, soul level communion with the Father. That is home. I am the way. The statement, I go to make a place for you, is not a reference for some fancy, glittery mansion in glory in heaven. It's being able to be in perfect communion with the Father in a way that your soul was designed to be in communion with Him. When He says, I am the way, that's what He's talking about. But He doesn't stop there. He also says, I am the truth. Jesus is the way to God because He is the truth of God. And He embodies the supreme revelation of God. If I can simplify that, Jesus is God's gracious revelation of Himself to us. That conversation He had at the end of the chapter, verse 8 on, that is Jesus answering, I am, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Paul would write it in Colossians 1:15 and say it this way, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. What you see in Jesus is a type of grace and mercy that is nearly indescribable. We already saw in our scripture, and they talked about it a little bit, the disciples have seen all of Jesus' ministry, all of His miracles, yet they still had doubt. They were still struggling with what He was telling them. And even Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. We don't know what you're talking about. And Jesus says what? Don't let your hearts be troubled. The woman at the well, how did this incredibly promiscuous woman, how did He talk with her? He said, go get your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. You've had five. And the one you're with is not your husband. Yet He ministered to her. He speaks life into her. The woman caught in adultery, how does He treat her? Those of you without sin, you can cast the first stone. They're ready to kill her in front of everyone. He speaks life into her. The tax collectors, they're raising money for this. The tax collectors are raising money for an oppressive Roman government that is murdering and raping thousands, if not tens of thousands, of people. These tax collectors are working for them. The Jews felt like they were being betrayed by their own people as they were tax collectors. And what does it say Jesus does? He goes to their homes and eats with them. He invites tax collectors to be a part of what He's doing. what we learn about God in Jesus really trumps the way we think God thinks about us. I'm going to spend just a moment on this. It won't be long. The only true measure of righteousness is Jesus. We talked about this some last Sunday. I talked about this. I used two people as an example, these two fictional people, Tom and Shelley. I promise if your name is Tom or Shelley, this is not about you. But we have a tendency to come and we measure. Here's how we feel about righteousness. We come to God and go, okay, God, at least I'm not Tom. At least I'm not Shelley. I'm not as bad as they are. They're two-faced liars who are promiscuous, and I would never raise my kids that way. I'm better than them. But that's not righteousness. That's how we often feel about righteousness, that we're not them. We're not as bad as someone else. And the Bible is very clear in Isaiah when it says that kind of righteousness is filthy in the sight of God. That man-made righteousness is no righteousness at all. That's what the prophet Isaiah is talking about in chapter 64. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags before God. So I'm encouraging you, just check your hearts. That sort of righteousness is wicked and evil, and it will not get you home. The only standard of righteousness we have that is acceptable to God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you why that is such good news. Good news. In Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, Jesus imputes, that means he puts on us what is his, he imputes that righteousness onto those who would repent of their sins and believe upon his name. It's that simple. Which means when Jesus was perfect in every way, when I repent and I believe in who he is and what he says about himself, that perfection is now placed on me. So when God sees me in Christ, he sees the perfect obedience of Christ. When Jesus says, I am the truth, he's saying, I am the truth that gets you home. I'm the righteousness that gets you home. I am the way, I am the truth. And the last part of that statement is, I am the life. Jesus tops it off with that. Jesus is not saying that the deliverance he's bringing is one that's political or social or anything like that. He's saying that his deliverance is both physical and spiritual. As Christians, we're not meant to have this mindset that, okay, we're saved and I'm just waiting for heaven. If that's how things worked, it would be a little weird, but you would be saved. If that's how God wanted things set up, that once you were saved, you just wait for heaven, then you would believe and you'd be gone. First off, that would be a little freaky and be hard to explain. But secondly, that's just not what he's after. He fills us with his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and uses us as messengers, as heralds, as ambassadors for his kingdom, for the good news. There's a way home, that there's truth to be known, that there is real life, and it is this way. That is what he offers us. In the text above this, in this statement, in verse 3, he says, I'm going to come back and get you because I died and was raised from the dead. I'm going to come back and get you, and you're going to go and dwell with me in a place forever, and there's plenty of room for you. That's his statement. So in that time in between of he's going and he's going to come back, while you're still here, he's saying, I am the life. There's two ways to think about this. We're going to look at both, one of them a little bit shorter than the other. There's this physical way, and there's a spiritual way to look at this. If you know me very well, you know I love when science catches up to what the Bible has to say. It's always funny when you read something. Like I was I was reading an article a little while ago, and it said we've just learned that really unplugging and once a week unplugging and really resting is just good for the human condition. Interesting. I've read that somewhere. But here's what we're seeing. If you do if you do not trust in the righteousness of God, you have to pretend and project this false righteousness and strength. But if you don't trust what Jesus says about himself and that he was perfect and that he imputes that on you, if you don't trust that, then you have to project that you're righteous, that you have it all together. You have no other choice but to do that. If we aren't banking on what Jesus has already done and already accomplished, then, let me give you a couple examples. There's these two ways that we project that. There's the way that we talked about that at least I'm not this guy. I'm not the one that at least I'm not as bad as Tom or Shelley. But the problem with that is we still have to work, right? We still have to work to prove that we are good, that we are righteous. We have to project this image. And what happens is you have to always be putting this image out there that you're put together. We see that primarily through social media. That's another point. Beside the point, if you're always trying to put this image out there that you put together, you start to feel like a fraud. If you don't trust the righteousness of Jesus and you're trying to project that you have it all figured out, that you're perfect. Well, let me just ask you a question. We'll come to that in a little bit. No, we'll do it now. How many of you, let me just ask you to be vulnerable and honest for a second, okay? It's not fun to do, but if you're not loved here, I don't know where you're going to be able to be vulnerable and honest. But how many of you in the quiet moments of life feel like at any moment you're going to be busted because you're a big fraud? That someone's going to come in and they're going to go, gotcha, you're not perfect. I'm seeing a lot of this. But if you continue to unpack that, no one really knows what that's about. No one really knows where that's coming from. You start to ask these questions. Do you mean at home, like at work? Do you mean with friends or God? Like what do you really mean? If you continue to look at that, what you end up with is this moment where you're finally, finally honest. Yeah, I'm not a perfect man. I'm not as good a parent as I look like. I'm not as godly as people think I am. And so what you do is you project that you have everything together. You're not perfect, but I can't let others see that. Primarily, like I said, through social media, you can tell I'm a big fan of that. But here's what you really find at the end of that road. If you continue to go down that road, that you're projecting your righteousness, that you're projecting that you have everything together, even though you know you don't, what you really find is that there is few things as life-sucking as that is. Again, science starts to catch up with things. Well, let me go back to what God's word says. When you project like that, the Bible has something to say about it. When you're projecting like that, it takes a physical toll on you. Did you know the Bible says that those who fear the Lord sleep well at night? The Bible also says in Psalm, I believe, 52, that when I kept quiet about my sin, it felt like my bones were wasting away. There's a physical toll that projecting our self-righteousness takes on us. Jesus is trying to tell you, I give life, that his righteousness is enough, and he wants you to be free of that. But it doesn't stop there. I've said this before, and it's been a little while. I've said this before, and this shouldn't be new to you if you've been coming to church for a while. All the thou shalt and thou shalt nots are about leading you into are about God's glory and your joy. They're about leading you into a deeper life with him. In Psalm 16, it says that the psalmist says that my boundaries have fallen on pleasant places. And here's what that psalmist is getting at, that the law of God leads us into safe places. When God says this way, do this, don't do this. He's not trying to take things from you. He's trying to lead you into a, into a safe place with the deepest life possible. It wouldn't serve God for you to live a life that's all about this begrudging submission to his commands because you're afraid that he's going to blow you up or give you cancer if you don't do what he says. This is another one of those areas where science is finally catching up to the Bible. Every single study on sex shows that a monogamous one-man, one-woman relationship where you have true love and value for the other person and their soul is better and more life-giving. That's a quote from an article. We look at that and we go, well, duh. I've heard that before too. This is how God designed things to work, a specific way. I mean, who knows better how money works? Who knows better how relationships work? Who knows better how sex works than the creator of all those things? Goes on and on and on. And we can continue down that and see that God keeps saying this way to life. So Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. And then the last statement is the one that I think people have the hardest time understanding, the hardest time agreeing with, the hardest time wrapping our heads around. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. And then he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. We live in a time where when anyone speaks in absolutes, it's like a cardinal sin. You get this response like, you can't be serious. It's 2024. We know better than that. We can take any form of faith. We can toss it in a bag, mix it up. We can create our own new one. There are Christian leaders that are saying there's more than one way to God. That I remember watching an Oprah show. I didn't watch it very many times, but it popped up because of what she said. No, I think there's more than one way to God than through Jesus. The Pope came out and said, there's more than one way to Jesus. We live in a time where absolutes are a difficult thing to wrap our minds around. So when we read that there's only one way to the Father, it's through Jesus, believing in who he is. When we read that, we get to this point where we have to, are you really telling me that half the world's population is gonna not make it home? Yes, I am. Let me just lay before you why I might have the audacity to believe that. The world's major religions are built on the opposite of what Christians believe. It's called the antithesis. It's the opposite of what we believe. At the very center of what they believe is what's called moralistic deism. That's a fun word. You can use it later and sound really smart. Moralistic deism. Be good enough to be accepted. That is Judaism. That is Muslim. That is many of the world's major religions that do these list of things to be accepted by the creator, the God of those beliefs. But what does it do? It forces us right back into that self-righteousness that we've already determined that is nothing but filthy rags before God. It forces you, if there's a list of things that you have to do to be good enough, it forces you right back into self-righteousness. And we've already talked about how life-draining that is. Let me give you an example of what this looks like. The men who boarded the planes and crashed into the Twin Towers on 9/11, do you know what they did on 9/10? They rented hotel rooms and watched grotesque, disgusting pornography. These are supposed to be the most radical men who were giving their lives the next day, going to kill thousands in the name of their God. And what did they do? They had expensive meals. They watched grotesque, disgusting pornography and in seedy hotel rooms. The men, the Navy SEALs, when the Navy SEALs crashed into Osama bin Laden's cave, what they found littered all through the cave is the most disgusting pornography on the face of this earth. These are supposed to be the most radical people that love God. Do you see the duplicity in it? Do you see how it's just, it doesn't make sense? It's completely disjointed. Let me project a radical faith behind the scenes of this grotesque, disgusting behavior. Let me be really honest with you. You're terrible at being good. For some of you, that's offensive, but let me be really honest. You're really not good at being good. If you're relying on your own abilities, you're terrible at it. Let's do this really, really quick just to help land this point. We're going to play the Ten Commandment pop quiz. Some of you just were like, oh, man, I haven't looked at these in a long time. Look these up real quick. I promise it'll be easy. I promise. Do you love things more than you love God? You don't have to answer that question. I know the answer. I do, too. Do you take the Lord's name in vain? That is not a statement primarily about cussing. That's about using the Lord's name in vain. It's about this. It means treating the word of the name of God lightly. Although I think the cussing thing, that was like this agenda by parents to get their kids to not cuss. Maybe, I don't know. Do you use the Lord's name in vain? I know the answer to that one too. Look, you're not a liar. You just lie sometimes. Little lies that don't hurt anyone. You're not a liar. You just lie sometimes. Maybe you've not committed adultery, but you have lust in your heart. Maybe you've not committed murder, but you have anger in your heart. You at times get really frustrated when good things happen to people, and you love it when bad things happen to bad people. That's called coveting. We could keep going down this list on the Ten Commandment pop quiz, but God isn't in the self-esteem boosting era where next week you can take the quiz with an open book. You and I fall short. We failed the quiz. We failed the test. Because the Ten Commandments at the very base level, they're discussion for another time, they weren't given to us to obey. They were shown to us so that we would know we would never be able to. So the reason here, Jesus can say that moralistic deism, that you doing it on your own, it can't get you home, is because the human heart cannot rest in any righteousness other than one greater than its own. That is Christ's righteousness. Just a little side note. If you think that means we don't strive for holiness, I hope you aren't hearing that, but you aren't fully hearing me. The Holy Spirit invades us and we strive to satisfy God. That is one of the fruits of a person transformed by God. We see someone who becomes more and more holy when you are in relationship with him. That's one problem that people take with Jesus' statement, this moralistic deism that there's, this you can do it yourself, idea that you can mix up and make your own thing. The other one, and I won't talk about this real long because I'm not really big into sociological things. I'm going to stop with that. It's called radical individualism. Radical individualism. I think this is an important thing to talk about because the day and age we live in. Radical individualism. This is not talking about individualism. Okay, this is not talking about, and you can do the research yourself. Individualism finds its roots in Christianity. If you look before Christianity invaded Europe, all the art and like paintings and statues and stuff didn't have any faces. But then Christianity came through and took over, and you start to see individuals painted that there's faces because there's the idea that you were made in the image of God, that you are. That you are valuable, that you have worth in his as his creation. Radical individualism is something very different than you being uniquely made in the image of God. Radical individualism is I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can tell me how to get there. I decide that. Look around the world for 5 minutes and tell me that isn't exactly what we have a problem with. You have men saying that they're going to be women and women saying, I'm going to be a man. We have a school not too far away from here that has kitty litter boxes in the hallways and in the bathrooms because some of these kids want to identify as a dog or a cat. I don't want to be really rude when I say this, but I think it's rude if you don't. That is a mental illness. I want to say that as kind as possible, but thinking that you're a man who can be a woman or a woman that can be a man, or you're a kid who thinks you're a dog or a cat, that's a mental illness that needs some care. That's the product of radical individualism. Again, you dig into that and science will show. These are the most depressed people there are that have the highest rate of self-harm or thought of self-harm. Because God has made you uniquely in the image of Him. Jesus is, He is the only way, the only one that can get us home. This isn't a pronouncement, a judgment. This is an invitation. I get the feeling many of us need to hear this or be reminded of this, that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And here's how I want to wrap things up. I want to tell you about this story that Jesus tells. It's called a parable in Luke 15. Many of you, if you've gone to church, have heard it as the prodigal son. It's this beautiful story that Jesus tells. In my opinion, one of, if not his best parable, it's one of his best parables. It's about this young Jewish man that wants to inherit his father's goods, wishes he was dead. I just want my goods. I want you to go away. And the father says, I'm going to give you what you want. And so he goes off and he lives a promiscuous life. He squanders all of his wealth in foreign countries, eating lavishly, drinking lavishly, being with women, having just partying it up. And it says while he's there, he goes on hard times and he runs out of all of his goods. He finds himself living with pigs. Pigs are filthy animals. They have to roll around in mud and in their own feces. And it says that this is a Jew, by the way. They're not good with pigs. But he's living with pigs, fighting them for pig slop. And it says, while he's fighting them for that pig slop, he starts to remember his father. Even my father's servants had it better than I do. Maybe if I just go back to him, he'll take me as one of his workers. I'll work for my father. I don't have to be accepted as a son. I don't have to be accepted as a daughter. I can just go work for him. And so if you were a kid and never got in trouble like I did, you start to go over in your head what you're going to tell your parents. I remember one time I punched a hole in a wall. I dealt with anger, but I punched a hole in a wall and it was like 4 hours before my dad got home. And I just kept thinking, okay, here's what I'm going to say and how I'm going to justify what I did. Well, that's what this man is doing. He's going over in his head as he's walking home. Father, I've sinned against you and against God. Father, I've sinned against you. That's what I'm going to say. That's going to be my argument. And as he's walking down the road, he sees his father and his father sees him. And instead of turning away from him because this is a man who wished me dead and wanted my stuff, the father runs to him with open arms. The man tries to get out. Look, Father, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. And before he can say anything, he throws his arms around the young man and gives him a kiss. And I can only imagine what that man smelled like. When my kids are sick, I don't even really want to kiss them. But this man is covered in pig feces, pig slop. And here's an image of the father throwing his arms around him and gives him a kiss. Puts his cloak on him, ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Says, come on home. We're going to have a party. We're going to throw a big party. We're going to have live music. Don't worry about your iPod. We're going to have the good stuff at this party. It's so loud that those who are in the fields are going to come and join us. Let me just lay this before you. I think some of us in here are prodigals. That we've gone to church, we've heard the stories, we know that Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, the life, and maybe we've forgotten that. And this is the invitation home. Some of you have never heard that before and you've never thought about it. And I just want to challenge you. Sit and think about that. Where in your life do you feel that you you know the way? Where in your life do you feel like you know what is true? Where in your life do you experience life? Let me spend some time. We'll pray together. I'm going to invite the worship team up. I know I've gone a little long. I apologize about that. Worship team can come up. I'll pray. We'll have a meal together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message, not what I spoke, but what you tell us. Father, your son has painted a picture of how to get home, of how to be in perfect communion with the one who created us. He says that he is the way, the truth, the life. That is an absolute statement. There is no other way. There is no other truth. Father, I pray that you would help us understand this. Those of us who have been following you for a long time, the prodigals that needed to be reminded of this and reminded that they're invited into relationship with the Father, those who are far from you. Father, that you would pierce and reveal yourself to them.